All of us get habituated to certain events. So if you go to the Kennedy Center and listen to the National Symphony or, let's say, the Chicago Symphony is visiting, there's a certain expectation. You don't jump into the aisles. You don't scream after a certain movement. You don't whistle. Right? But if you go to some concert outside, and like a jazz festival, to be quiet and not move and clap quietly would be out of place. Since today I felt like, I wonder, maybe a few of us here feel a little bit uncomfortable, but that discomfort has to do with expectation. And more than anything in a church on a Sunday, I pray that every church encounters Jesus. We're so used to churches, not so much our church, but I've been raised in traditional churches where there at best there is a sense of reverence, right? Sense of listening to God. But the fact is, if Jesus actually showed up, it would freak people out. They would not know what to do. What I experienced this afternoon with Joseph and others worshiping is like, Jesus, you're here. If you were to show up, most of the folks here would not be shocked at all. They would just come running to you and embrace you and start crying, you know. And so I just so thank the Lord that after all these years, 10 years or so, we have a culture of encounter or meeting Jesus. We're laying aside certain religious etiquette to meet Jesus. And I just do want to encourage everyone to be free in your hunger for Jesus, love for Jesus. Jesus really gets moved by expressions of love. This isn't part of the passage, but I do want to read this. I'm going to tie it in a little bit. And so this is from Luke chapter 7, verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And a woman in the city who was a sinner, having learned that he was eating in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster jar of ointment. She stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to bathe his feet with her tears and to dry them with her hair. Then she continued kissing his feet and anointing them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw it, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what kind of woman this is who was touching him, that she is a sinner. Jesus spoke up and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. Teacher, he replied, speak. A certain creditor had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debts for both of them. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, I suppose the one for whom he canceled the greater debt. And Jesus said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has bathed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which were many, have been forgiven. Hence she has shown great love. But the one to whom little is forgiven loves little. Then she said to her, your sins are forgiven. But those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And just as this kind of action would be inappropriate, it would be astounding, actually, in our day. So it was the case back in Jesus' day. There are, proprieties. There's ways to behave, especially when you're invited by somebody important, like a Pharisee. And here's this woman, probably not even invited. She's called a sinner. She's moved by Jesus. All propriety aside, she starts crying, washing the feet of Jesus with her tears, kissing his feet. She's literally inappropriate, beside herself. And Simon is judging her and then judging Jesus. And he's saying, if you were a real prophet, you would know who she is. You wouldn't even associate with her. You would just give her that look, like, get the heck out of here. And Jesus, knowing Simon's thought, sets him up with a story, right? The creditor. With two people who are in debt. Which of the two would be more grateful, Simon? Well, the one who's in greater debt. And Jesus says, you judge rightly. You're thinking correctly. And of course, Simon and everyone hearing the story understands the application. And then Jesus is much more explicit. Simon, I came in and basically you didn't greet me. There was no hospitality, no generosity, no honoring. So though she was a sinner, she's the one who recognized my worth. You, on the other hand, was still high on your horse, judging me, judging people, you religious hypocrite. And so in churches all around, I pray that people encounter Jesus, and if their manners get in the way, I pray that they would lay it aside. I mean, be mindful, but to express one's love for Jesus. At church, you don't want to save your love until later because it's too late. There are times to love Jesus in your own home, and there are times to love Jesus with a group of people. But in both cases, express your love as you feel moved. I know Suzanne, she has a lot of freedom. She'll get on her knees, prostrate. That's really not her character. She doesn't do that at her work, as you say. But I know what motivates her love. And at that point, she literally says, I don't care what people think. Jesus deserves my love. And the thing is, not to highlight a person like Suzanne or somebody else, it's to point out Jesus is moved when there is an expression of genuine love in the face of the fear of man, in the face of misunderstanding, in the face of what seems not proper. Jesus is really not into religion. He's into truth, freedom, and love. So even as you hear these sermons and engage, whether at church on Friday or Wednesday or Sunday, I just pray that you will find the freedom to be sensitive to God. I think one of the things I notice as I'm praying is that when people come in, their own desire for God for different reasons actually shrink on Sunday. Right? I mean, it means that it's more constrained. And I think part of that constraint has to do with how we have been habituated. We've been used to going to the symphony orchestra and acting polite, and we are not allowed to be moved, and I pray that we be allowed to move. And I'm not saying please be emotional, that's not the point, but be free in spirit and in truth. Even emotionality or sentimentality can be fake, like you want to cry and jump. Well, just do so as you're moved. Okay, don't feel any pressure. So, Lord Jesus, I just want to thank you that you are even this afternoon, honor in this place. And that's why we are here. We want to recognize your worth. We see who you are, and we recognize that you deserve all our praise, and you deserve our love. And Lord, it's true for those who have their sins canceled, who are amazed by your amazing grace, Lord, we get improper. Like David, we get indecent. We want to cry, shout, jump. We don't know how to behave, Lord. And that's the emotional reaction. That's a proper emotional reaction to something that feels overwhelming. So, Lord, move in our midst. We want to be overwhelmed by the God who overwhelms us all the time. So your name be honored today in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday, I shared with you the story of what happened just briefly in Asheville, North Carolina. And so this is December 29th, Thursday. I remember while I was there just praying, asking the Lord, Lord, what's on your heart for our church for this year? That was it. There weren't any qualifications. It was just a very straightforward question. Lord, what is on your heart for our church for this year? And so early Thursday morning, as I'm being stirred, I have a very vivid dream. As I said, it's a waking dream. It's not the dream at, 1 a.m. or 2 a.m. I'm just out. I'm kind of awaking, but then I see this figure, bearded figure. I see his profile. It's the right side of his face, bearded figure. And when I see him, I don't immediately recognize who this figure is. But I do see his face meeting the face of a boy who has his eyes closed. And from the image, from my view of this boy, he is dead. It's a corpse. And so the face of this bearded man comes up right to the face of the little boy. And this figure goes, and then the boy goes like this. And the man goes, and the boy gets up. As I'm seeing it, I say, this is Elisha. This is 2 Kings 4. This is Elisha. He's laying on top of this dead boy, the dead boy of a Shunammite woman. And then as I'm getting that, I hear the voice of the Lord, or the words, face to face, heart to heart. When I ask Jesus, what do you want? I want face to face, heart to heart. I want to impart fullness of life to the church this year. Okay? And so Jesus, I believe, gave me that dream, not of himself, but of this figure in the Bible, Elisha, an actual story, to say, that dream is what I want to do. I want to breathe in fullness of life, but I want to do it face to face, heart to heart. Meaning the fullness of life is going to be given to you in your intimacy with him. Not like you're plugged in, not in an impersonal way, but through your relationship with him that is face to face, heart to heart. That's the desire of the Lord. And I want to just expand on that understanding today. Now, what was interesting is that after that experience, I came back home, and then on the 31st, Italian time, so it was Saturday in Rome, but Friday here, Benedict the 16th passed away, Joseph Ratzinger, the Pope who had, abdicated. And so there are a few articles in the newspaper, and And one of the articles got my attention. It was an article in the Washington Post, and it was an unusual article. Usually when someone passes away, the titles tend to be titles that would honor the deceased. But this title had the words tragedy. Why Benedict's abdication was a tragedy. I go, I got to read this. And so it's written by a devout Catholic, traditional Catholic person. And he was lamenting the fact that when the church, the Catholic Church, from a traditionalist point of view, really needed him, he stepped down. Now, when Ratzinger did step down, Benedict, he said, this job requires spiritual and intellectual energy, physical and intellectual energy that I do not have as an old man. I just cannot travel and deal with this. And of course, at that time, there was a lot of issues surrounding priestly abuse, sexual abuse. And he just, for the sake of the church, he actually stepped down, and Francis got elected in his place. But in this article, the journalist referenced a homily, which is a sermon, when John Paul II passed away in 2005. And so I was interested in the quote from the newspaper, so I found the homily and read the whole sermon. And as I'm reading it, the heart of the sermon to the fellow cardinals at the College of Cardinals is about friendship with Jesus. And right in the middle of that explication of the friendship with Jesus, Joseph Ratzinger writes, face and heart. You know, the face and the heart of Jesus. And when I saw that, I go, this is pleasantly shocking. You know, I get that phrase, and then I'm reading this homily and getting that. And so for me, I felt like that was a confirmation about what I should share, that the Lord wants to encounter us face to face, heart to heart. In other words, as friends. That he desires deep friendship. And if we get this right, I think our lives will change. For many of you who are already friends, it won't change like radically because you were never strangers or enemies or just acquaintances. But even in friendship, friendship can deepen. It could reveal things. And it could foster even greater love. And that's the beauty of long, true friendship. And that is, you don't get bored. There are things that you discover, positive, and then even things that may be heartbreaking, you kind of rally around, right? So deep friendships really do not get boring. It gets richer. And so many of you are already friends of Jesus. So this year, I believe the friendship will just get deeper and sweeter. For those, the enemies of Jesus are not here, because enemies don't spend time in the house of Jesus. But some of you are more acquaintances, or you're friendly with Jesus, but not real deep friends. Okay, you're friendly. You are overall on good terms. You know Jesus died for you. You believe that he died for you. He was raised from the dead. You know Jesus is good. So you have that, you know. And that's good. But I believe for those who are in that camp, so to speak, I believe this year can be a radical year of discovering who Jesus is, and in the process, who you are. Okay. Now, we have an interesting friend named Bob Hartley, and so he recently reminded me about 3 weeks ago, and I had heard this story before. And so he's a very prophetic man, and he says, well, He said he was in Waco, Texas, a number of years ago, and he got to talking to this real tall guy, like 6'7", guy named Dallas Jenkins. And I think somebody from the church, or maybe Dallas, shared the idea of wanting to make a movie of Jesus. This is before the Chosen YouTube movies was even filmed. So this is years ago. And Bob says, this young man looked really depressed. Okay, I didn't ask him, like, why was he depressed? But he was dejected. But Bob understood that this young man wanted to make a movie of Jesus. And then Bob says, well, then I told him some of my Jesus story. Because it's extra biblical. It's not like in the Bible, but these are the stories that Bob heard when Jesus appeared and told him more details, more insights. And again, I think certain folks will have that kind of encounter with Jesus. And this is, I'm telling you this because it shows up in the actual movie. And so in this conversation with Dallas, he says, you know, I had a conversation with Jesus. And Jesus was telling me about his conversation with the Samaritan woman. So in the actual story, it's pretty straightforward. Jesus exercised his gift of prophecy, of the gift of knowledge. I don't have any husband. Because you are right. You have had five husbands. And it was that revelation that got her attention. You know, it was that revelation that said, you are the Messiah. You know. But anyway, in this encounter, Jesus says to Bob, even in that story, I know far more. It's not just that I knew there were five, but I knew each of the five. And so he's telling the story of how the first one was like, and then the second one, second husband that she loved, had the smell of oranges on his skin. So he's just sharing that, you know. And so if you go back home and Google, go on YouTube, put Chosen, I think, isn't that the name of the, put Samaritan woman scene. It's really moving. That scene is moving, and then Pastor I sent me a clip this week, Jesus talking to little James. That's very moving too. Watch those two things. I don't have time to watch the whole thing. I got to save my time to read books. That takes too long. Any movies these days, it's hard for me to watch. But watch those two scenes. And what you get in that movie is the personal Jesus that knows you and that who loves you. And so in my conversation with Bob 3 weeks ago, he added something that he had not shared before. And he said, when that woman saw Jesus, she gasped two times in that conversation. So I went back to the clip to see if that was captured on film. I need to go back. But Bob was saying the woman gasped twice. The first time, it was an expression of seeing Jesus as the Messiah. You are the Messiah. The second gasp is seeing herself through the eyes of the Messiah. Go. Your sins are forgiven. Go. The fact that you have had five husbands is of no account in my presence. Go worship God in spirit and in truth. And I thought that was so powerful. When we encounter Jesus, we encounter Jesus and we encounter how he sees us. You see yourself through the eyes of Jesus. And that's the amazing grace of Jesus, of the Lord. We would be the first to judge ourselves and condemn ourselves, but Jesus, in looking at us, sees us entirely differently. And when we receive that, catch that, it is breathtaking. It will take our breath away, like, oh, really? Really, Jesus? I can't even stand myself, Jesus. And he would say, John, that's why I died. I died for your doubt. I died for your self-hatred. I died for your whatever. That's why Jesus died. He died for all of our weaknesses and our sins. And so when he does see us, he sees us through the eyes of the Redeemer, the one who is beyond the cross and says, look, your sins have been covered. And that's why in the Bible it says, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Who is there to judge? No one. And that is the subjective side of the good news. Objective side is Jesus died for humanity. But the subjective side, personal, is like, he died for me and he delights in me. He loves me. It's not just erasing some sin off of your history. It's not going back and changing, erasing things, but it's erasing it and saying, now you are my friends. It's remarkable that Jesus says to his disciples, I don't call you servants, but I call you friends. He says that before he is actually betrayed by Peter. Right? Because Peter was not a friend of Jesus at that moment of Peter's weakness. But Jesus says, no, you are from this day forward, you are my friends. And the betrayal of Peter against Jesus actually doesn't change the mind of Jesus at all. Because when he shows up in John 21, Jesus asks Peter, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? He asked three times in parallel to Peter's denial of Jesus three times. And he doesn't even bring up. He doesn't say, Peter, we got to have that talk, man. I don't want others to see the bloody mess your face is going to turn into. So why don't you follow me? I'm not going to touch you. I'm just going, I mean, you can make a funny superhero movie. But in the discourse of Jesus, he never brings it up. He only brings it up indirectly by affirming Peter. So when Jesus says, I don't call you servants, you are my friends, we are his friends. Now, do you believe that right now before I go on? Do you believe you are friends of Jesus? Raise your hand. Meaning, you're forgiven. Friends of Jesus are forgiven. We can't be friends with the Holy One without being unholy. That unholiness has been taken care of. Namely, the sins, the death of Jesus, the blood of Jesus has dealt with our unholiness. So when we say we are friends of Jesus, that already implies that whatever barrier that came between two people, enmity, that's been dealt with. That enmity, that barrier, that wall of sin has been dealt with. Therefore, when Jesus says, I don't call your servants, you are my friends, that is the truth. And so despite how we might feel, like strangers, acquaintances, enemies, we are objectively his friends. And we need to live out of that, no matter how you feel. So once again, how many of you know you are forgiven friends of Jesus? Raise your hand. Okay. These kinds of things are powerful. I've done a lot of deliverance thing, and so when people say things and act, it's powerful. And so it's a powerful act. So with the time remaining, I do want to unpack a little bit of what does it mean for Jesus to give us full life. When he says face to face, heart to heart. So the title is A Life That's Full and Deep, or Mi Casa Es Su Casa. Anyone from Texas here? Anyone from Texas? Yes. So Spanish is their second language, or maybe first language. Maybe Austin's a little different. Okay. I'm assuming this is basic enough Spanish. Anyone need translation help? Raise your hand. Okay. Okay, me is my casa is house. My house is your house. Okay. So just think about that. I think that's the key. If you get that, you're going to get this message. And so let me read the passage, and then I'm going to just unpack this idea. John's Gospel, at the very beginning, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify to the light, so that all might believe through him. He himself was not the light, but he came to testify to the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world came into being through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and his own people did not accept him. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood or of the will of the flesh, of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and lived among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. John testified to him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks ahead of me because he was before me." From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. The law indeed was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known. We could spend a whole month exegeting. It's just beautiful, powerful passage echoing the beginning of Genesis, in the beginning. And the irony here, he created the world, and yet the world did not recognize him. He came to his own people, but his own people rejected him. But yet, for those who God has chosen or received, to those who respond to him, those people become children of God. Okay. But what I want us to pay attention to is just two verses here. Verse 16 and 18. From his fullness, that is Jesus, we have all received grace upon grace. So you have this picture of a fullness. What the love, the grace of God is inexhaustible. It's limitless. It will never run out. The infinite God is infinite in his grace, in his mercy. And the recipient of this grace upon grace are the children of God. Okay. Amazing. No one has seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known. So for Jews, they begin with Yahweh. But they have not a full understanding of the nature of God. They don't have the full understanding that love is relational. When people think of God as love, it already implies relationality, because if you are singularity, if you are the only person or the only God in all the world, for example, or just one being, where is the love? Love is a relational thing, a relational reality. You could have a singularity of ideas and power, but you will not have love. Love requires relationality. And so in the New Testament, you get the unpacking of that relationality. You have the unpacking of God, three in one. And so Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And if you experience me, you are experiencing the love, the living, eternal love that's in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay, this is fundamental theology, Trinitarian theology. It was powerful. I mean, this theology actually forced philosophers around this time to really think about personhood and essence and power. And made philosophers distinguish these, make these distinctions. Okay? And still an ongoing sort of puzzle or challenge, three in one. But the main idea, however you unpack it, is that God exists in relationality. And when God invites us into love, he are inviting us not into just an experience of love, but he is inviting us into a society where love is the coinage, it's the currency of interaction. When we love, we enter into the heart of what it means to be God. And that's why in John 17, when Jesus prays, he said, Lord, may they be in us as I am in you and you are in me. Jesus used that language, and later on, theologians use the word perichoesis. Literally, peri is around, koesis is rotating, but it actually means like indwelling. God interdwells, interpenetrates. Where the love is, it touches the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's like meeting a loving family for the first time. Okay. So my brother and my sister, we all love coming home. And for a long time, I did not even understand why I was always driving from like Chicago or Boston to go home, even for a weekend. And it was only a friend of mine, Kyung Mi, who's married to Shin, who recognized, like, John, you're always taking off. You're up in Boston. We have some Boston friends here, folks. Karen. All right. Karen is an amazing person. I'll tell you about her later. In another life, she would have been a famous professor of sociology. I mean, her work is excellent. Excellent. Okay. Excellent. So, Karen, I don't know if you know Helen. Helen's brother is John Go. Oh, you know that. Okay. So I'm making connection. And Wellington in the back, he's a Boston. Anyway. Stop it. Now I got to go back. Yeah. So, Kyung Mi, because I was just driving, even a short weekend, I would just drive. And so Kyung Mi, Pastor Shin's wife, said, John, I think you're driving because you need love. I mean, she just said that in that way. And when she said it, it just was clear as day. Because it was so subconscious. Like, I want to be in a place where I am loved unconditionally. Where I hear the words sweetie pie all the time by my mom. Where I could do no wrong. I mean, that's why I tell you, my mom never yelled at me, never said anything negative, never hit me, never threatened me. I am 57. Okay? And not one incident of disappointment, anger, threat, none. Zero. And I was not an angel. All right? I'll just put it that way. But for her, love is blind. And she's like, and then so my sister just dropped off a check, and so she peeked at the check for me. Because my sister said, John, I've been looking at these checks. You literally get three times as many as any other person in the family. Like, whatever the person gets, mom will write you three times. Not double, three times. Then I just joke with her. You go, well, I guess I'm getting more than the double anointing. I'm getting the triple anointing. So my sister has just kind of wrestled with the fact that I am still my mom's favorite. Okay? That doesn't change. She's like 94. Okay? And even driving down from New York, she calls, how is Serena? How's Jana doing? And so when we encounter that kind of love, what you encounter is being home. It's being strengthened. And my brother would drive home. My sister would come home. I would come home. When we were young, we didn't know how to articulate it. We just wanted to be someplace where we could be ourselves, just eat, make a mess, and be comfortable and be loved and adored. Okay? So when we enter into the love of Jesus, we enter into our eternal home, where we are created to be forever. When you truly encounter the love of Jesus in his friendship and the Father's heart, you, every human person, will feel like, oh, this is what I'm made for. No stress, no proving. I am embraced, I am rejoiced over, I am delighted over. And because of that, God, I just want to love you well. I don't have to explain anything to you. You know my blind spots, you know my fears, you know everything. I don't have to like present the best me, because the best me and the worst me is the one me. It doesn't really matter to Jesus. And so when we encounter the love of God in Jesus Christ, the human being, the human person finds the love that brings about true identity and healing. And that's why only through Jesus we get that. And that's what he's offering here. No one has ever seen God. It is God the only Son who is close to the Father's heart. The literal Greek is in the Father's bosom. So that's an English translation, close to the Father, who has made him known. And so we encounter Jesus, and in the process we encounter the heart of God the Father. So our love experience is Trinitarian. We encounter the love of Jesus, friendship, redeeming love, the Savior's love, and we experience the Father's love. And that love itself is the Holy Spirit. The agency of love, the power of love, is the Holy Spirit. So in Western theology, Augustinian theology, Spirit is equated with love. Okay? And so when Jesus wants to breathe on us, I want us to get the right picture. It is not just being plugged in. It's not like you are a car and you come into a gas station and, fill me up, I'm out of love. Okay, thank you. See ya. Maybe I'll see you next year when I run out of love. But in the meantime, good luck with the church thing. You know, that's not the right picture. When Jesus wants to impart love, it's not like fuel. It's not like he's pouring just gasoline. Okay. The better picture of how the Lord is going to give us love is actually marriage. Okay. So in the traditional marriage vow, the couple says, in the name of God, I, John, take you, Suzanne, to be my wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish until death do us part. That's beautiful. And the woman does the same. The way we receive the love of Jesus is less injection, but sharing in. The Greek words, koinonia, fellowship, sharing in. The face-to-face, heart-to-heart experience of God's love is day-to-day sharing in the life of Jesus. In good times and bad. And so what this tells us is it's not about your success. It's not about your job, not about money, not about the people that you know. None of that counts. None of that factors into a share life in Jesus. In fact, in some cases, it's like this woman, the sinner, who's in desperate need, who sees what Jesus is, who Jesus is, and receives from Jesus the forgiveness that her heart is craving for. It's her mess. And not the self-complacency of the Pharisee that says, I don't need Jesus. So it's really the marriage between us and Jesus that really delivers the love of Jesus. Sharing. Right? For better or worse, for richer, for poorer, sickness and in health and love. And then the reality is often we actually grow in friendship when we are going through terrible times. Most of the time we deepen our walk with Jesus when there is some kind of suffering. It makes sense, right? If things are going well, it's easy to not think about God. Like, why would you think about God when things are going well, when you're just enjoying life? You have great health. Everyone in your family is totally healthy. You're getting promoted every other Friday. You know, I was in New York, and I had to get my CR-V Honda. I came down at 7:10 to get my key. And I go, man, where are these people from? They were like four or five, you know, Range Rover SUVs, back to back to back to back, and this giant BMW SUV. And I was like, is there like a normal car? Yeah, mine, over there, you know. When you're driving those cars and enjoying life, in terms of need of God, it's obviously less. But when we're struggling, it's often the time where we say, Lord, I need you. Because if you don't come through, I'm going to die, or my child's going to die, or this is going to happen. I need you, Lord. Or even if you're in a situation without any solution, you say, Lord, I am suffering. Where are you, Lord? Where are you? I am broken. Lord Jesus. You end up asking questions that you would never ask when things are going well. And then Jesus responds one way or the other. Even sometimes for a moment, his silence is an answer. Sometime, be still and know that I'm God. Are you okay not getting your answers? Jesus, I really want you to spell things out. I really want you to swoop down and fix this mess. I acknowledge that I was part of the making of this mess, but can you, like, out of mercy, like, just fix it? And we engage in this conversation that's really full of honesty, you know, and helplessness. And so that, too, becomes a fabric of this tapestry, the story of Jesus, your love with Jesus. So don't waste your struggles. Don't waste the suffering. See it as sort of a gift of the Lord's permission for you to grow deep in friendship. Andrew's not here, but Andrew's suffering in prison is pretty inspirational. On the one side, he struggled. He had a certain view of himself. I'm going to be a martyr. But he crumbled very quickly. Everything was broken down in him. And yet he struggled and struggled, and he did not lose his grip on loving Jesus. He lost in the area of faith and hope. But the love for Jesus is just, was there all throughout. It's just remarkable. And that love became the basis of what he's doing now. Okay? So it's a marriage. Now this marriage, I'm going to supplement with the house image. So just kind of, you got to be flexible with me. As I mentioned a few weeks ago, if you want to get my message, you got to be quick. Okay. So it's a marriage of shared life. But it's a shared life in a home. So think of it not just as a two couple, but a couple with kids in a home. So Jesus is in your home. And when we say, mi casa es su casa, it means, Jesus, you have access to every room in the house. Yeah. Actually, you're not even a guest. You live in the house with us. You have access to the bedroom, to intimacy, even sexual identity, sexuality, secrecy. You have access to it, Jesus. And I'm going to pray to you regarding that. You have access to the kitchen where we're creating meals and we have family time. Jesus, you have access to the game room. You have access to our hobbies and games. So when I'm playing video games, Jesus, I'm going to say, what's your next move? I'm doing the Street Fighter. And Jesus, I'm not sure that's really good for you. No. Like you invite Jesus to your vacation. Think about it. There's certain activities we engage in and Jesus is more or less unwelcome. Like when we're vacationing. But I'm just going to challenge you and me. Invite Jesus to your vacation, your downtime. Jesus, you have access to my study. You have access to my thought life, my work. You have access to the workstation. Okay. There was a funny joke I just read. You got to indulge me. I just love dad jokes. So a bus station is where bus stop, right? Train stations is where a train stops, right? So on my decks, there's a workstation. Okay, sorry. So Jesus is so good that even if I try to mess up the sermon, God has your attention. So mi casa es su casa means, Jesus, you have access to all. Now here's the challenge. I say Jesus is de facto Lord. Okay, I mean, de jure Lord, by law or in principle Lord. Jesus is Lord. But he is not de facto law. So although Jesus, in principle, in theory, by law, is the Lord, but in actual practice, he's often not the Lord of our lives. Okay? He is the Lord, and our disbelief in that won't change it at all. He is objectively the Lord. Died, raised from the dead, the Father glorified him. If no human being ever on the face of the earth believed that, that doesn't change that fact. So Jesus is Lord, but for many, he is not de facto. De jure Lord, by law Lord, but by fact he's not. And that's where the rubber meets the road. That's where the real challenge is. So what I'm saying is that if we allow Jesus into every room in our house, so to speak, every aspect of our lives, we are making Jesus Lord de facto, Lord in truth, Lord in real life. And so just imagine your life, use the metaphor of a house, and you want to say, Lord, you are welcome even into my that closet with my skeletons, you could come in. You could come in and take a look at the cellar where all my heartaches of the past are hidden. You could come into the basement where the rats, well, the mice, the termites, the roaches are. Things I haven't cleaned up. You could come into the bathroom, Lord, where, you know, my junk is there, you know. You could come to the garage, Lord. You could help me fix things. Jesus, you are welcome to every room in my house. And when we do that, what happens is that the Lord begins to switch back the metaphor, breathe on you, fullness. And when he breathes on your fullness, it is an enjoyable, healing, refreshing ministry that you will ever receive. Every touch of Jesus is full of healing and hope. I want to spend some time in prayer, just a little bit of time in prayer. I'm just going to say a few guided words. I'm going to say some prayers to guide our moment. It won't take that long. And the first one is just open palms. Okay. And open face, like look up. Okay, I'm going to go back to the first image of Elisha dash Jesus breathing. Okay. And I want you to see the face of Jesus right in front of you. Just imagine the face of Jesus, if it helps to. He's got a beard, but if you don't like beard, you could just have Jesus clean shaven. That's okay. And his eyes are at the level of your eyes. You're not looking up. You are looking directly at his eyes. So even though your eyes may be closed, I want you to picture your eyes open and making contact with the eyes of Jesus. Now, I want you to notice the expression of his eyes. There are two things that seem opposite. You see the laughter lines, the laughing lines. You see on the edge that when he looks at you, there is this joy. There's no frown on his face. His eyes are not even placid. It's like there's an eye. These are eyes of delight. And the delight comes in because you see the lines of laughter lines. Okay. And then right as you look at his eyes, I just see it's more at the center than on the side. You see some moisture. You see what seems like the makings of tears, and these are not tears of sadness, these are tears of love and longing. Okay. So you see Jesus' face. And I want you to hear what he has to say to you. You see his face. I want you to just record what he has to say to you. Going to share a few lines that I'm hearing the Lord say to some of you. I'm not going to cover every phrase, but some of these you are actually hearing. But what I'm saying is different. Don't worry about it. And for many, just begin with, oh, I love you. Oh, I love you. Some of you say, oh, I delight in you. And a few of you, the Lord is saying, all is well. All is well. And Maybe one or two of you are hearing, you are mine and I am yours. You are mine and I am yours. And for a few of the younger ones, I hear the Lord say, I got you. I have you. I have you. Don't worry, I got you. I have you. And a few of you, you're going to make it. You're going to make it. Keep your eyes on me. Keep your eyes on me. You're going to make it. Keep your eyes on me. You're going to make it. Now the Lord's going to open his mouth and he's going to breathe on you. This is a sign, symbol, and the reality of the Holy Spirit. And it's an invitation to this marriage, and he's going to breathe on you. And you're just going to breathe in his fresh, sweet breath of life. So you're going to receive the healing that you need, the refreshment that you need, the hope that you need. And the Lord Jesus will breathe on you. I'm going to do a sound effect. Now in your mind's eye, I'm going to ask you to stand up now. I'm going to ask you to stand up. And so you're gonna kiss Jesus Middle Eastern, ancient Near East style, okay? Cheek to cheek. And so Jimmy, you remember what we did in Turkey? Right to left, right? Right, left. So you're going to do a Middle Eastern kiss with Jesus. Right to left. And then after that, a real warm hug with Jesus. So just, you could act it out if it helps. Okay? We're going to be actors in the Spirit. So you're going to kiss Jesus. Right cheek, left cheek. And then you're going to hug. Right now, I see Jesus grabbing your arm, one of your arms, and he's just lifting it up. It's like the referee at the end of a boxing match, and he's saying, you're the winner. You're going to do it. You're going to do it. So it's a sign of victory. You're going to do it. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. All right. And the last scene I see, okay, this is going to take a little bit. You're going to have to break out of your comfort zone right now. I see you dancing with Jesus, okay? It's not a full-on dance. You're going to dance with Jesus later, full-on. But it's a, men, you two, it's a twirl. It's a spin, okay? So, Jonna, maybe you could lead us, since you're the ballet dancer. Come out to the aisle and show how you would twirl. Just do a spin, a gentle spin. She gets abused by her father, the preacher. So, Jonna, just demonstrate how people should spin. Just come to the aisle. Like if Jesus was to be your ballet partner, yeah. If Jesus was to be your ballet partner, how would you spin, sweetheart? Go ahead. Okay, everyone, follow Jesus. I mean, follow Jonna. Everyone, look at Jonna, and you're gonna twirl like Jonna. Go ahead. Yeah, amen, amen. Just twirl. Everyone, twirl. Yeah. You're going to dance with Jesus. Okay, you're going to dance. Okay, Jimmy's got it. Everyone, follow Jimmy. No, actually, I'm being serious. Everyone get into the aisle. Don't do it in your mind. I want everyone to... He celebrates you, so I want you to spin and spin and spin with Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. This is what you're going to do at your Jewish wedding, you know? I mean, this is what you do in bar mitzvahs and bat mitzvahs. You're going to... Okay, Natalie, Karen, Jeannie, you got to do it. Texas people, okay? can no line dancing. It just, yeah. Just twirl. Everyone twirl. Amen. Amen. Lord, we just celebrate your goodness. We just thank you for loving us, delighting in us. May your fullness of life invade us. We thank you. All right, let's close with the final song.